Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter, the 1st to the 9th verses. It is one of the resurrection stories, the story as John provides it for us. And it is, of course, a gospel that's used, for Easter in the church's liturgical cycle. The four gospels, and as far as the discovery of the resurrection is concerned, really are not kind of able to be harmonized. They have different perspectives, and they're told from different points of view. The phenomenon remains essentially the same, but who the witnesses were, what order they were in, how they were there, why they were there, and so forth. What we have to realize, too, is in this, we do know and we do understand that this was a phenomenon of such extraordinary means, of such an extraordinary phenomenon, that there was a great deal of confusion and a great deal of excitement, and many of the very strange and different things that went on were things that were not in the normal course of human events. And so people excited, people in all sorts of ways having all sorts of different kinds of interpretations, of experience, and so forth over that, what was discovered. And for ourselves also, it becomes an enormously difficult and enormously problematic kind of reflection to have on this part of the gospel. Because it's really interesting that throughout all the Gospels, and certainly St. Ignatius had a great insight into this, but there is the question and there is the issue, which is hotly debated, as to what role does our own subjectivity and our own life experience have in the filtering of the messages of Revelation. Obviously, we are not simply dispassionate. Bystanders, just kind of strangely looking at something that we have, that we are not engaged with, we are not involved with. Sometimes I think that in academic theology, oftentimes, and especially in modern day German theology, for instance, that it is kind of the reflections and the understanding of dispassionate bystanders, those who are no longer involved in the phenomenon, in the strange and exciting phenomenon of the encounter between the human and the divine. We do this in this subjectivity, this experiential nature of our filtering of Revelation. We do it in a both micro and macro form. The micro form is, of course, ourselves as individual persons. How does our experience and how does our subjective understanding influence our capacity to receive revelation? But the church does it too on the macro level, on the universal level. And we call that tradition. It is the processing of revelation through the experience and the subjectivity of the people of God. There is this dynamic, which is why it is so critical and so crucial for us as Catholics to have a sort of magisterium that kind of is the anchor of revelation in time. It's not there to take away from us our creativity, our subjectivity, our deny our life experience. It's to hold an anchor so that we don't distort revelation, so that there's always kind of a font, a source that we can turn to and that we can go to. And as we turn and go to that source and that font, we come both with our corporate and our personal experiential structures within our own selves in order that we might come to understand this. As I said, Saint Ignatius is very, very much a part of this, as he invites us in his meditation processes to enter in personally into the gospel story and to share that experience with the people of the gospels as a way of meditation, a way of prayer. For those who can do that, it's a tremendously valuable kind of way of praying with the scriptures and coming to internalize them and to understand them a little bit more deeply. But the microcosm of our experience and subjectivity has to be expanded and reshaped and reformed by the experience of the whole church, which has to be reshaped and reformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the existence of a sort of objective magisterium, which keeps us anchored in truth while still allowing us the freedom to be subjectively and experientially engaged with the phenomenon of revelation. The point being, when all of this, when we come to the story of the resurrection, is that here we run into a difficulty with that, because certainly in our lives we have experienced friendship, betrayal, family. We have experienced tragedy. We have experienced suffering, both of the emotions and of the body, all of those things. So we have this interior structure of life experience that helps us to encounter the phenomenon of the Gospels as they unfold before us and draw us into a deeper understanding and a deeper relationship with the living God. When we come to the resurrection, all of a sudden we can't really do that anymore. Because it's not within the purview of human experience. It's not within the realm of the human subjectivity concerning our existential lives, our daily lives, the lives that we have, and in relationship to one another, in our prayer lives with the divine, and so forth. These kinds of things, we just don't have any place to process this. And when we come to the Gospels, we have to understand also that neither did the original witnesses have any. For instance, in this Gospel from John, we'll go back and look through it, but in the end it said that when Peter and John got to the tomb, they saw the cloth rolled up, they reached the tomb, and they believed. But it says, till this moment they had failed to understand the teaching of Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. How many times did Jesus tell them he would rise from the dead, and they had no idea what it meant? They just had no understanding of it. So this is the first time now. This is a primordial experience. And so they have no categories in which to put it. They have no subjective openings in their lives or experiential lives to kind of grasp what that really means. When we understand that we encounter something that we have no interior emotional or mental equipment for ourselves to interpret something, this is what we have to understand as part of the confusion in the telling of the story of the risen Jesus in the four Gospels, that there is a human and a subjective phenomenon to all of that, and that they are not prepared for what they have seen. And so their reports on it can be in many ways simply jumbled, as obviously they are in the four Gospels. What we find today, that it was very early on the first day of the week and still dark. In other words, when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb very early on Sunday morning, and she saw that the stone had been moved away from the tomb, and she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, she said, and we don't know where they have put him. This is very significant in John's Gospel. First of all, Mary Magdalene is not the first witness to the resurrection. She is the witness to an empty tomb. And her conclusions are the same conclusions that the chief priests and the Pharisees had paid the guards in the other Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, to go out and say that they came in the middle of the night and stole the body. That's her conclusion, that somebody has come and stolen the body of the Lord, and she has no idea where they've put it. So that when she runs to Peter to tell him this story, and then her presumption is that there has been a crime committed. Her presumption is that the body of Jesus has been somehow or other stolen or desecrated. And that her concern and her upset, this whole idea that Mary Magdalene is the first witness to the resurrection, well, she's the first witness to the empty tomb in John's gospel, but not really to the resurrection itself, because it is not yet interpreted or understood as the phenomenon of the risen Lord. And so so Peter and the other disciple, who in John's gospel we know to be John, so Peter and John go running to the tomb to see what in the world she's talking about. And John, being younger, reaches there first. He bent down and saw the linens lying in the ground, but he did not go into the tomb. And but Simon Peter, who was following, now came in and went right into the tomb. This is a very important piece, and it is probably historically correct, but it also is that text in John's gospel which affirms that the first official witness of the resurrection of Jesus was Peter. Mary Magdalene saw an empty tomb, presumed the body was stolen. John looks into the tomb and sees the winding cloths and so forth. But Peter actually goes in, and he sees the linens on the ground and the cloth that had been over his head. And this was not with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he also then went in. He saw and he believed. So the first witness of the resurrection is not the seeing of the empty tomb. It is the act of faith in what has transpired, in what and why, what the empty tomb meant. There is nothing in the Gospels that tells us anything about the actual fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus. But it does affirm to us that the symbol of the resurrection is the empty tomb, and that this really is, Peter and John believe immediately that the Lord has risen from the dead. But this is not affirmed to the other disciples until the post-resurrection experiences. And even then, we know from the story of Thomas the Apostle, that even then they were not totally convinced. And Jesus had to deal with them in one place. He had to say to them, "Give me something to eat." In Luke's gospel, he tells them, "Don't be afraid. I am not a ghost. I am a real person." So that this phenomenon of the resurrection is slowly sinks in to the disciples. But Peter believes immediately, as does John. But Peter, the first witness, therefore, is the primary witness throughout all history of the resurrection of the Lord. And it is in fitting with the text of the primacy of Peter in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And we find also in the other Gospels Peter's primacy, the firstness of Peter, within and among the apostolic community. So this is then kind of what the structure and the setup is for the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord. We don't have anything where we see that, well, they saw Jesus get up and walk out of the tomb or anything like that. It takes still an act of faith to believe in the resurrection before the post-resurrection apparitions, before the post-resurrection sightings and encounters with Jesus takes place. So Peter is not just the first witness to the resurrection, but he's the first to believe in the resurrection. The second, according to John's gospel, is of course John himself. So the witness, therefore, demands also the faith commitment. The witnessing of the resurrection of the Lord as formal witnesses demands also the act of faith, belief in the phenomenon that actually then has taken place. When we go back then and we look at this resurrection gospel and we say to ourselves, as we have in the beginning of this reflection, that we have no process by which in our own experiential and subjective lives we can structure conscious concepts of what resurrection from the dead means, And so what happens then is part of the reason is because we do not have the physical phenomenon before us. We have instead the faith in the resurrection. There is no way that we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we can affirm the resurrection of Jesus if we do not also believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the point where faith and knowledge must come together. The eyewitness, the sensory perceptions of Peter and John then combine with faith. And then they understand what it has been that he was talking about, because the gospel says till this moment they had failed to understand this teaching of Scripture that he must rise from the dead. They, no matter what he said, there was no way they could have understood that and accepted that, because there was no impetus to believe it except insofar as what Jesus was talking about. And to them, he was using words that they did not comprehend. They did not have an existential place for those words in their minds and in their experience. And so they simply thought perhaps there was an obscurity in what he was talking about. And was he simply talking about life after death? And in some ways, of course, many of the Pharisees did believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not, but there was this sense that there was an ongoing process of living beyond simply the physical phenomenon of our life and our experience. But what that was, how that worked, what was none of it was ever clearly articulated or really understood until faith then affirms it. So that we then come to the key of the Gospels. And the key of the Gospels is that they simply do not affect our lives if we do not believe in Jesus Christ and what he said and taught and did. And so Easter Sunday then becomes, within the Christian community, a tremendous opportunity for the renewal of faith, and certainly therefore also the renewal of hope. As we struggle through some really awful things in our own age, in our own time, and we know the meaning of hatred and violence, and we know the tendency within many of the Western democracies to turn toward fascism as a way of venting their frustrations against those who don't agree with them. As we see all these things and the terrible consequences of that, the horrible things, the Roe v. Wade business, and the rejection of the rights of believers in Jesus Christ within the secular societies, and the hostility toward Christ himself, the hatred of the word. All of these things are part of the modern phenomenon. And we certainly, as the gospel goes on, we certainly have the capacity then to kind of understand a great deal of what's happening in the Gospels themselves. For the Jewish people are under two oppressors, the Roman Empire, which politically oppresses them, and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who seem to be in their positions of prestige and power simply for what they get out of it, and are willing to cooperate with the Romans just simply to protect their position within society. And we've seen this before, and this is really then the true sin of the Pharisees as far as Jesus is concerned. They have, as he has said in the Gospels, they have already gotten what they want out of religion. And they don't need that which the Lord offers them into all eternity and eternal life. We see that when the church is used simply as kind of a venue for good works, instead of good works flowing from faith and flowing from the charity of the heart toward others, it is basically become in many times just an ideological agenda that somehow or other is more political than it has anything to do with devotion or belief in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus kind of becomes a convenient backdrop for social activity, social work, political activism, and so forth. And we see that also in the Judaism of the first century. We see it, and I think it's important to notice that, you know, not In the Gospels, when they refer to the Jews, refer to the Pharisees, refer to the scribes in negative terms, those are not blanket terms. Because the people who are saying it, Jesus is a Jew, Mary is a Jew, John, who writes the Gospel, is a Jew, they're not condemning their race. What they're doing is condemning, they are applying that name to the power structures within that particular historical moment in time. And so, because Jesus was considered by many to himself have been a Pharisee, and so many of the Pharisees were, we see authentic questions from the Pharisees. We see good deeds done by the Pharisees at other spots in the Gospel as well. The scribe who comes to inquire of Jesus about what the greatest commandment is, and in his answer, Jesus's answer, the Pharisee affirms him, and Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." So we have to understand that when the Gospels use the blanket terms Jews, Pharisees, scribes, they're doing it with a specificity to it. But those terms have come down historically to us from the Gospels without that kind of discretion. And so many people say, well, the Gospel is anti-Semitic. Well, the Gospel is not anti-Semitic. The Gospel is written by Semites, and it is about Semites. And so the whole idea that somehow or other we have that awful book by James Carroll called Constantine's Sword, in which he can't even keep his historical information, objective information, straight, trying to show that, you know, from the very beginning, Christianity is at odds with Judaism and is responsible for all the anti-Semitism and ultimately for the Holocaust. Ridiculous. Was there tension between the Christians and the Jews? Certainly there was. Has there always been? Yes, there has always been. But for reasons that are not necessarily always theological, oftentimes they are social and political reasons. For instance, in the very early church, the Jews were not bound by Roman law to worship the emperor. They were given an exempt status, and they were called the isopoliteia, in other words, the community isolated within the empire, which was exempt from emperor worship. The Christians were under the umbrella of Judaism in the synagogue in the earliest days. When their differences started to become very clear and very blatant, and the Jewish people began to expel them from the synagogues, they became exposed to the greater Roman law, and so they no longer enjoyed the Jewish exemption from emperor worship, and now were forced to worship the emperor. And this is where we get the stories of the early persecutions of the Christians for refusing to offer incense, to eat sacrificial meals, and all of that kind of thing. That was not the case when they had the cover and the umbrella of the synagogue. Was there resentment then, probably, between the two groups? Of course there was. The same thing happened in the reconstruction of Europe after the barbarian invasions, the wandering of the nations. And because the whole political network was held together on sacred oaths sworn in the name of Jesus Christ, the Jews were excluded from that society because swearing in the name of Jesus Christ did not, in their minds, bind them to the oath. And so they became untrustworthy partners in the feudal system of early medieval Europe. They therefore tended to gather around the Mediterranean coast in their diaspora, and a great difference developed between the agrarian part of Western Europe, which was primarily Christian, and the mercantile dimension of the ancient world, which crowded around the shores of the Mediterranean and which is where the Jews found refuge. Was this right or wrong? Well, I don't know, but certainly just because people are separated and not fully integrated into a society doesn't mean necessarily that they should be hated. And that doesn't mean necessarily that they were. There is, of course, as we know, a phenomenon within the world as well about those people who are different and separate from us become, in a way, scary for us. And it doesn't matter if it's what the racial structure or the religious structure is that separates us from one another. But in every case, it creates fear and oftentimes animosity. Can we say that this is because of the Christian message in the Gospels? No, it is a sociological and a political phenomenon. It is something that certainly had to be overcome and has to be overcome in every age, in every time, in every place. We find persecuted minorities in every culture and in every society. And so basically what happens is that people tend, in order to feel secure and comfortable, tend to gather with their own. When that happens, of course, we have division. So when we look at these Gospels and when we come to the stories of the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, we have to understand that these are terms employed by Jewish people, and it is a kind of an internal self-critique of the leadership structures of ancient Israel in the time of Jesus. And if we see it that way, we can get beyond this bizarre politicization of the Gospels, which is not that which is their intent. And we see this right here. When they come to the tomb, they look in, they saw, and they believe. That faith becomes that which overcomes the false perceptions. Faith overcame the false perception of the Magdalene. She says, they have taken the body and we don't know where they have put him. Peter says, I believe in the resurrection when I see the cloths on the floor and I come to understand what has transpired because the Lord had already spoken about this before. There is a radical difference then, and when we get into the modern critique of Scripture, we dare not apply purely our own contemporary political and social values on it. That's a historical process known simply as anachronism. It just doesn't fit. We have to go back and inside the stories of the past themselves, come to some kind of experiential understanding of them using the human powers that we do have in order that we might come to understand the phenomenon and the power of belief within the apostolic community and that which they carried forth and imparted to the whole world in the missionary activities of the apostolic church. So on this gospel concerning Easter Sunday, let us remember that we are involved in the story of Revelation, both individually and as a people, as a church. And that when we struggle to understand things, we dare not be angular or narrow or anachronistic in our understanding, but it behooves us in faith to enter into the phenomenon and the experience also of the apostolic church. And in so doing, come to a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the role that the church plays in the life of faith and of the obligations that all those who seek real truth have to coming to terms with the phenomenon of belief.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There